Will you turn with me, please, to the letter to the Hebrews and chapter 3. The letter to the Hebrews, chapter 3, and we will read from the beginning of chapter 3 down to verse 6. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who had builded the house hath more honour than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Amen. And may the Lord add his blessing to this reading and our meditation upon his holy word. We mentioned last time the wonderfully touching ways believers are spoken of in verse 1 of chapter 3. They are spoken of as holy brethren. They are spoken of as partakers of a holy calling. And they are spoken of as those who bear a profession of the Lord Jesus Christ. Bear a profession of the Lord Jesus Christ in very particular terms as the apostle and high priest of their confession or profession. And that is what he is. And when Jesus is spoken of in these terms as the apostle and high priest of our profession, we understand apostle there in the sense of the word as the sent one. He was the Son sent by the Father for the accomplishment of a commission. In John 17, Jesus prays, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." And that word sent there is a verbal form of the noun which is usually translated apostle. Apostle is a sent one. And there Jesus speaks of himself as the one who was the apostle of our profession, the sent one, the one who was sent by God for the accomplishment of his commission. The confession of the Christian, the profession of the Christian, concerns the Son whom the Father sent into the world for the purpose of sin-bearing and redemption. And he is the high priest as well of their profession. He is not only the one who offered the sacrifice for sin, not only the one who was himself the offering for sin, but as the one who was the offerer. He offered himself. And besides that, he is intercessor. This is something that the apostle is going to speak of later on. At the end of chapter 4, we have reference to Christ being a high priest, touched with the feeling of our infirmity. Christ interceding, always interceding for his people. He is a high priest in that sense. The apostle here is speaking about the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this idea being appointed, being faithful to him who appointed him, ushers in the first part of verse 2, ushers in the comparison between the Lord Jesus Christ and Moses in this case. Part of the burden of Hebrews is to bring out the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ. The superiority, first of all, over angels. And now the superiority of Jesus even over such a venerated character as Moses was to these Hebrews and to everyone who takes the Bible seriously. And it's a very powerful comparison or contrast for the Jewish audience for whom he was writing, for whom the apostle was writing, a very powerful one, focusing on the matter of the building, God's building. Moses was faithful, we read, in all his house. And the apostle now opens this out to show how superior Jesus was to Moses in the matter of the building, by which we take it the building of the church, the true church. And so when we look at these verses, particularly verses 2 to 6, I would like to mention the two things that we have in these verses. First of all, in verses 2 to 4, Christ is superior as a builder. And then in verses 5 and 6, Christ is superior as a son. And there is a contrast in both these with Moses. And there is a clear superiority on the part of Christ. We are considering Christ, you see. We're invited to do this right from the beginning of this epistle, to see Jesus in all the beauty and glory and superiority that is his, as the eternal Son of God, who came, was sent for this particular commission and purpose, to provide redemption for poor sinners like us. No one else did it. Nothing else did it. Christ only. And therefore we consider him. Christ is superior as a builder. Now, to understand the force of the argument here in contrasting Christ to Moses, we have to understand something of the importance and significance of Moses. After all, the more we can say about the faithfulness of Moses, the better we will think, the more clearly we will recognize the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ over Moses. If Moses accomplished so much as faithful in his house, we are being invited to see how much more Christ accomplished in his work. So we understand something of the importance and significance of Moses himself. He was raised by God, as we know, to be leader of God's people at a very crucial stage of their experience, having been in bondage in Egypt. He was the raised leader. He was the one sent by God for the deliverance from the bondage of Egypt. And not only was he sent for that purpose, not only did he have that role in delivering the people as leader from bondage, the bondage of Egypt, but also there was the giving of the law on Sinai through Moses. The first five books of the Bible, let us exclude the final chapter of Deuteronomy, which was clearly written by somebody else and added under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But this was given through Moses. This is absolutely dramatic, that through this man, raised by God, called by God, all this should have been accomplished. The law given by Moses. And we can hardly underestimate the significance of it. It was a mighty leader. He was a mediator with God for the people. Listen to the last three verses of the book of Deuteronomy to put Moses into context in the Old Testament. Since then there has not risen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face in all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, before Pharaoh, before all his servants, and in all his land, and by all the mighty power, and all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel. In the New Testament, where there is reference to the first five books of the Old Testament, what is called the books of Moses, where these are quoted, it is very often said, Moses said, or Moses wrote, or Moses commanded. And of course we know that, well, this was God speaking, God's word. Moses was the instrument of it. He was the channel of it. But it is a very powerful thing when we read that, that even the Lord Jesus, Moses said, Moses wrote, Moses commanded. The law came, the law or was given through Moses, says John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 17. This puts Moses into context in relation to the working of God's purposes. This was Moses' house or building. And there is no denying the faithfulness of Moses in the commissioning that he received. His house, inverted commas, was the Old Testament in a real sense, the Old Testament church in a real sense. There was, of course, the erection of the tabernacle. The instructions were given by God, and this was again through Moses. This was part of the Mosaic building, and the tabernacle was the place of God's worship and presence. And there was certainly something glorious about it all. All that was done through Moses. We cannot underestimate it. And you may remember the incident, Kadesh Barnea, where no, it wasn't Kadesh Barnea, but when Miriam and Aaron were involved in rebellion against Moses' leadership, God responded to them with this commendation of Moses. We have it in Numbers 12 and 7. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house. This is perhaps what is being alluded to here in these verses in Hebrews. Moses, faithful in all God's house. Yet, whilst we can speak about the faithfulness of Moses, we have to recognize as well that he was not perfect. Greatly used, an immense figure in the Old Testament. But he was fallible. He was a mere man after all. He wasn't perfect. And the biggest indication of this is in Kadesh Barnea, where the people complained about lack of water after they had come out of Egypt, were going through the wilderness, and the people complained about the lack of water, and the Lord instructed Moses to take his rod and to speak to the rock from which would come an adequate supply of water. Now, the Lord did not say to him that he was to strike the rock or whatever, he was just to speak to the rock that it would produce water, a supply of water. But it appears that Moses expressed his frustration at this point, his frustration with the complaining of the people. And he didn't do what God said he should do. He didn't just speak to the rock, but he struck it with the rod twice. It was almost indications was sort of anger or frustration. The water came out, but the Lord said to Moses, Numbers 20:12, because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. And we see that in the final chapter of Deuteronomy 34, where Moses is in Pisgah, looking over the promised land, but not going in. All came from this. So that though he was faithful and an immense figure, yet he was fallible. And that, incidentally, is a very interesting example of how perilous it is for men just to take the law, as it were, into their own hands. When it comes to the admission of things into the worship of God, which doesn't have a warrant from the Word of God, you have to be very careful. We have so many illustrations of it. Obedience to God is obedience to what God has said should be the case. But we have so many examples, Nadab and Abihu and so on, offering strange fire to the Lord. And Moses taking the law into his own hands and striking the rock with his rod when the Lord had said, just speak to it. He wasn't perfect. Something clear from various incidents in his life. Yet he was faithful. But let us understand how much more faithful Jesus was in his building, and how much more glorious. He was more faithful. Why? Because he was absolutely faithful to the accomplishment of the commission given by the Father from the councils of eternity. What did he say? John 8:29. I do always these things which please him. Christ was utterly faithful to him who appointed him. We speak here of Christ as the God-man. Emmanuel, God with us. There was no imperfection with him. This is something again which the apostle here in the Hebrews brings out over and over. Without sin. Without sin. No fault in his faithfulness to the commission of accomplishing salvation for such as we are. Nothing by which he could be reproached in anything he did in the flesh. He was perfect. He was without sin. He was wholly harmless and undefiled, separate from sinners, so that he could say on the cross, it is finished. Tetelestai, it is finished. The work of redemption, atonement, was satisfactorily completed and accomplished. And this could only be the case in the context of utter faithfulness and perfection. Perfection. If there had been anything wrong, there wouldn't have been an effective atonement or redemption at all. Both Moses and Christ are examples to us of what is involved in true obedience. Obedience is carrying out the wishes of the Lord in the ways appointed by the Lord. Like Moses, any obedience of ours is imperfect. Scarred by many instances of want of obedience. And in this, we are thankful that there was one more faithful than Moses, one whose faithfulness was perfect faithfulness, as he accomplished for his people what they could not accomplish for themselves. And he was more glorious. How was he more glorious than Moses? There was a great glory with Moses. Think of the tabernacle and the Shekinah glory, the presence of the Lord, the glorious presence of the Lord in the tabernacle. The glory was associated with Moses and with the Mosaic institutions, certainly. How was Jesus more glorious? Although there was glory associated with what Moses did, that could never be more glorious than what Jesus did. For this simple reason, the apostle says here, he who built the house has more honor than the house. The principle here is, consider Christ, who he is in himself. He is the builder. The house is one thing. The maker of it is another thing. It's like this. Christ is the builder of the church, the Old Testament and the New Testament. The church is his building. Who built the Old Testament church? Did Moses build the Old Testament church? No, it was God, beginning with the call of Abraham. Moses only served 40 years. It was a third of his life. He lived 120 years, we read in Deuteronomy 34. And his service for the Lord, his work, the house with which he was associated with, It was just 40 years of his life, one third of his natural span. Christ, however, he is not limited. He, Hebrews 7:25, we read, he ever liveth to make intercession. His mediatorial work wasn't limited by a number of years. What was done through him is not limited the way it was with Moses, who died when he was 120. He himself taught, Jesus taught, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The church, we read, is his body. The true church of all saved souls in any generation and age. His body, that could never be said of Moses. He was just a man, greatly used of the Lord, but just a man. What is the church? It is the true church. It is the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. This obviously makes Christ, the maker and builder of his church, far, far more glorious, infinitely more so than Moses. So that is the first thing. Christ is superior as builder. But Christ is superior as well as son. We come to verses 4 and 5, where there's a change of argument. Moses verily was faithful in all his house. That is a repetition of what we have in verse 2. As a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. So here's another aspect of the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ over Moses. It is in the nature of what they did, the nature, if you will, of their ministries. And the apostle repeats the fact that Moses was faithful over all his house, according to his commission from God. And he emphasizes that this was as a servant. And it's obvious from what we have already spoken about regarding Moses, that he was a faithful servant to the Lord. And in this, of course, we are to be like Moses. We are to be faithful in his house, God's house. Men and women are called, they are called through the gospel to be faithful servants of the Lord Jesus Christ in their day and generation. There was, however, with the ministry of Moses, something that pointed forward, something that was incomplete. It was incomplete. It pointed forward to a fulfillment elsewhere, a fulfillment in Christ. We read in verse 5, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. There's the implication there of what Moses was involved in was going to be fulfilled by someone else. And of course we know what it was. It pointed forward to fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. We can understand this. We know that the moral law summarized in the Ten Commandments, we know that the moral law is of permanent application. That is our principle, that the moral law is perpetually relevant and vital for societies and for churches and for individuals. And we have enough of the teaching of the Jesus, say, just in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5-7, to confirm that aspect of the law was of permanent application, as he gives applications of various commandments. And he does this in various points through his ministry. However, there are things that Moses was involved with which simply pointed forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. There was the tabernacle and its services, like the temple and its services. They pointed forward to the in their fulfillment, and with the whole range of the sacrifices, which had to be repeated and repeated and repeated, something that the apostle is going to speak about in Hebrews. These things pointed forward to the fulfillment of the sacrifice to end all sacrifices. They were never finished, the sacrifices. They could not be finished until the sacrifice to end all sacrifices was made. The sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. You begin already to recognize the superiority of Christ in this. We recognize that the sacrifices pointed to his once and for all sacrifice. They foreshadowed Christ's redemptive work. We can recognize from the New Testament, Christ is the Passover Lamb. 1 Corinthians 5:7. We recognize that he was the mercy seat. Romans 3:25. We recognize he was the veil of the inner sanctuary. Romans 10 and 10. In the discussion between the risen Lord and the disciples on the road to Emmaus, what we have in Luke chapter 24, he challenges them, the Lord challenges them from all the scriptures, about all the scriptures, Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. They speak of him. They were all pointing forward to him. Moses, they were pointing forward to him. Things that would be spoken of later. And he expounded to them, beginning at Moses and all the prophets. He expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ here lies in him, in his not being a servant, like Moses, but being the Son of God, the eternal Son. As a son over his house, he is always superior to the servant of the house. So that Moses, or any mere men, they are servants in the house. But he is the son, if you like, son and heir. He has a superiority and he has authority. This is the contrast that the apostle is making here in verses 5 and 6. We read in Ephesians 1, he is the head of the body, the church. This superiority is implied by the mere preparatory nature of Moses' service. There is also the implication of his superiority mentioned in verse 6, and it has to do with the whole question of security. I mean personal security, spiritual security, the security of a saint. Christ is a son over his own house. Whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? Whose house we are if. How are we eternally safe? How is a soul who comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ secure? Well, not through Moses, not through any man, not through any servant, but through the Son himself. By way of application, I've dealt up to this point with what I would consider was a proper understanding of the text, the passage here, the text here, in bringing out the superiority of Jesus over Moses. But there is application here, and it is found in verse 6. And it's important to notice the balance here between, on the one hand, the divine sovereignty involved and the human responsibility. We always must hold these things in a right balance, not get them imbalanced by a denial of the divine sovereignty because of the free will of man and so on, nor the diminishing of man's responsibility on account of the divine sovereignty. Balance. And I think that we have it in the letter to the Hebrews really throughout. And it comes to focus in what we might call the if clauses. There are if clauses, you see. And this puts a responsibility on men and women, sinners, responding. An onus upon them to respond. For example, in chapter 2, we ought to give the most earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. There's human responsibility. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? There is human responsibility as well. And the marvellous thing is that here we have a tremendous affirmation of the superiority of Christ right from the first four verses of chapter 1. Emphasizing the divine sovereignty, the sovereignty of Christ, the sovereignty of God. But at the same time, the encouragements of people to be responsive, to take responsibility to respond to the message. And we have the balance here in verse 6. Between the promised security for the believer, whose house you are, and the necessity of perseverance, if you hold fast. The implication is, if you don't hold fast, you don't have the security. So we don't diminish human responsibility while stressing divine sovereignty. So we'll consider these two areas of application tonight as we close. First of all, the believer's security is secured. The believer's security is secured by God the Son, whose house we are. It's in these words, these marvelous words. This is the security of the believer, whose house we are. We are his house. Individuals who have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who have come to experience his wonderful and amazing grace in their lives. They are his house. Now, this can only be said of true believers in him. Someone has said, this epistle seems to demand so much from us in relentless pilgrimage, strenuous running and persistent continuance. But the promises are a great source of confidence. He is able to help. He is able to help. We are his house. We have a great high priest. And so on, all these promises that come over and over as we go through the letter. The believer never places his or her hope on what they are, but on what he is, the Son, and what he has done. He is their security. You have no security in this world apart from what you have in him. If you don't have him, you don't have security. You're facing lost eternity. There's only security in him when you are part of his house, and you are part of his house by faith. But this is the second point. This we are his house is a statement of security. It's an aspect of seeing it from the point of view of what Christ has accomplished and the sovereignty of the Son, the sovereignty of Christ in accomplishing it. But then secondly, the believer's perseverance is essential, because it goes on, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. And we have grounds for holding to this security that we have in Jesus, if we hold fast, rejoicing in hope, to the end. That is to say, persevering in faith. Persevering, not lapsing. Persevering, going on in faith. Persevering in dependence upon him. Persevering in love for the Lord. Persevering in loyalty. Persevering in devotion to the Son. Persevering in the means of grace. Persevering in prayer. Persevering in worship. Persevering in a walk of faith. We dare not imagine that we belong to him and therefore are safe and well and secure if there is not perseverance in faith and love and hope towards the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Lord Jesus Christ, if there is not continuing penitence and prayer and overcoming lusts and temptations of the flesh and spirit, persistent endurance in the faith is a test of the reality of the faith itself. Christianity isn't a matter of a one-off repentance and a profession of faith and receiving forgiveness. It also involves continuous, persevering engagement. An engagement to a life of conformity to Christ, to a life of growth in grace and in knowledge and so on. In other words, it is a commitment to persevering. And those who fail to manifest this persevering in faith and love and hope of the gospel, and in the means of grace and so on, they just give evidence that they don't have him, and they are not therefore secure as part of his house. This is an incessant thing, this persevering. It's not thinking about it every now and then. It's when you get up in the morning, persevering. Every morning, persevering. From getting up in the morning to going to bed at night and committing yourself to him in between times. Without that, security is elusive. Now we have to be careful here. We have to recognize the human responsibility, you see, to make our calling and our election sure. We have no grounds for claiming the promises of security to be found in him if there is not a holding fast. If there is not a holding fast to him in faith and love and obedience and the spiritual exercises in your life, right up to the end, right up to the end. No excuse about how bad things are in the world, how low things are in the church, how many discouragements there are. No excuses there. Persevering. Indeed, things would be a whole lot better if there were more of this persevering with diligence and conscientiousness, no doubt, because this is an aspect of human responsibility. If, he says, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. We must not be deceived in this. Our eternal welfare, your eternal welfare, depends on a true union with the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, evidenced by persevering. In what is described here as confidence and rejoicing to the end. In other words, no complacency, no lapsing from confidence and zeal and energy and exercises of the means of grace. Nip in the bud, believer. Any dulling of spiritual exercises. Say to yourself, believer, I must continue, persevere in loving Christ and his truth and his people, loving his word and his day, loving men's souls right to the end. He that endures to the end, said Jesus, shall be saved. John Bunyan, with this I close, John Bunyan put it this way, in an inimitable way. The Christian's aim is not, he said, to run a little now and then by fits and starts, or halfway, or almost thither, but to run for my life. To run through all the difficulties and to continue therein to the end of the race, which must be to the end of my life. What can I say? May that determination be mine. May that determination be yours tonight. And I say to you, make it yours. Christ has a son over his own house, whose house you are. Are we, if we hold fast, the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. May the Lord bless his thoughts upon his word.
Let us pray.
Our gracious Lord, how good thou art to us, and what a wonderful Saviour we have. We thank thee, Lord, for how he is revealed to us, how wonderfully revealed to us in this letter to the Hebrews, in all the sovereignty and beauty and glory of his person and of his work. Help us to trust and obey and persevere. Bless those, Lord, we pray, who are still without God and without hope in the world. Grant, Lord, they may know the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they too would be part of his house. Look upon us then in thy mercy, Lord. Give us thy grace for every need. Cleanse us from all our sin. In Jesus' name, amen.